All right, well, welcome. We'll go ahead and get started. I'm going to open us by reading from Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to enter into history, to enter into time and space, to make known to us the one who no one has seen, to make known the Father to us, to make known your riches, your glories, so that we might rebound those to you in praise. God, we thank you for our fathers and our mothers in the faith, those who have gone before, who have suffered and died and struggled, and who have done so as sinners, trusting upon a perfect Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome. This is lesson one of ancient church history. The whole scope is that this will be one of four. The first class will be ancient church history all the way up to about year 600-700. We'll kind of cut some things off around that time and leave them for the next course. The second course will cover medieval and Reformation history of the church. And then the third course will cover essentially anything after the Reformation, more of the modern kind of period of Christianity. And the fourth and final installment will cover Baptist history. So starting in England and moving forth and looking at the Baptist movement with a particular emphasis toward the end on Southern Baptists. But all throughout, we want to sprinkle in excerpts of the lives of the individuals from these periods. Because it's one thing to kind of look at the big history. It's another thing to look at the lives of those who inhabited those times and lived during those times. So we want to look and see what we can find that is worthy of imitation, what is worthy of praise, and benefit from that. So that's kind of the scope and sequence of this course. There will be a four-part course. But I want us right now just briefly to look at the schedule, to kind of look at what's coming. And I do have to say this, I love history, so I'm not apologizing, but this is largely a history class. It will cover other things as well, theology, philosophy, all kinds of things. It touches a lot, but it is a history course, so we will have to wade through some historical facts and details and implications. So that's not your thing. I promise you it's worth it, and hopefully we can walk through it. It's something I do enjoy quite a bit. But this course is going to begin today by looking at why we even study history, particularly church history, Christian history, but also looking at and exploring the idea of what is the fullness of time? When did Christ come? So we're going to spend a lot of time today not really even talking about the church, not even talking about Christianity, but largely looking at the culture in which Christianity appeared at Christ's incarnation. So we'll be looking at Romans, Greeks, we'll be looking at the Jews and others as well. And then we will go through and we will begin to look at the New Testament church, so a lot of biblical material there. And then we'll begin looking at some questions of identity. Who are we? Are we Jews that have kind of fulfilled the mission of Judaism? Or are we some kind of Greek subset here? How does the Greek philosophical ideas, how do they impact Christianity? And then we'll look at the second and third century. So Christianity is still a minority group at this time, a substantial minority, but a minority nonetheless. And they are the oddballs. So we look at their persecutions and their defenses of what they're doing. And then we begin to look at some early challenges to Christianity, heresies, offsets of Christianity, sects of Christianity, and then how the church begins to respond to those threats. We will then look at Christendom, so kind of Christian and kingdom kind of combined, when the Emperor Constantine becomes Christian. Now, it's actually the cool thing to be a Christian, right? It's no longer something that you're persecuted for. We'll then look at church councils, so the church is trying to wrestle with these deep, philosophical, theological issues, and how are they going to answer them? And a lot of these answers that they fight over, literally, sometimes kill one another over, and that involve a lot of thought, detail, and all the kinds of other nuances we can't probably get into in the scope of the course, that we sometimes, when we say the Trinity, what's the Trinity? We kind of have these little quick formulas that we say, these are these things these guys are trying to hash out, and we need to be very grateful for the work and the labors that they've done to try to state what is the Bible actually saying about the Trinity, and what does that mean and implications. And then we'll look at a particular figure that comes from the church councils, Athanasius. And then we'll look at the latter church councils. And then toward the end of the course, we'll begin to look at some big pressures on the empire of the Romans at large, how those things impact the church. What does this cause the church to do? You have all these barbarians coming in now into the Roman Empire. and how are they going to be Christianized, things like this, and how does this begin to give shape to what we know as Western Europe, medieval Europe, and things like that. And we'll finish with two biographies, one looking at Augustine, and then lastly we'll finish with an Eastern church father, John Chrysostom, and look at the Eastern church, because I think the Eastern church is kind of strange to us. We think that we hear of Eastern or Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and it kind of just looks strange. So we'll look at some of the developments early on of those things. So that's kind of the scope of the course. We will not be able to, of course, cover everything, and there's a lot of really fun, interesting things that will just have to be left out. But that is the scope of the course. So let's then begin with looking at why we study church history. All right, I've actually decided to do these totally out of order that they are placed on the board. I started thinking about it. I was like, logically, I think it goes better this way. So we're going to start with number three first. So remember, okay? So why do we study church history? The first thing is to remember. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses is giving a sermon to the Israelites, and he's telling them to remind themselves of the things that they've heard. Remind themselves when they come into the land, the promised land, and they find all these wells that they didn't dig, all these cities that they didn't build. He tells them to do what? Remember, lest you forget. Remember, lest you forget. And we see this over and over and over again in the Old Testament. This idea of remember, a command, an exhortation to remember. Now, why do we need to remember? We need to remember so that we don't forget what God has done and therefore ease or slide into sin. As the Israelites did, we see them forgetting the God of their salvation. They've forgotten him, and they leave, and they follow after other gods. We have this important idea of remember who you really are. Remember who really redeemed you, who really saved you. We live in an age that's kind of said, and we can look at the French Revolution, other times in history that have said, let's just start everything over. Let's forget what our fathers and mothers, even immediately, have said, and let's begin afresh. And it's futile. You look at some of the crazy things that are going on, and these are things that have never been tried in the history of humanity, some of them. Or they are extreme versions of things that have been tried in humanity. So there's an important part of realizing that about 99%, that's just a stat I just made up, but nonetheless it sounds good, of what we do based off of the authority of those who have come before us, right? I joke sometimes if I'm going to my mother-in-law's house and I need to find anything, I just stop and say, where does Brittany keep that in the house? And a lot of times it's there. When I parent, I find myself, for good or for ill, parenting, especially when I'm reacting, like my parents did. This is kind of what I've grown up. And I don't question a lot of those things. I don't question a lot of what we do here at this church. It's things I've received and inherited. And I don't sit and question every little thing. And that's actually an exercise in futility. Because think about it, if you do this to an extreme, why must I draw breath into my lungs every second or something like this? Why must I eat? Why must I eat this, not that? What about these little red berries with the polka dots on them? Well, everybody's noticed that that's killed everybody that's eaten them up to this point, so might as well, you know, trust. There's a little bit of humility that comes with this, this idea of remembering, right? It didn't all start with us. So let us remember what's come before. Aaron, one time, used this illustration. It's kind of like when you a jigsaw puzzle. You throw all the pieces out. Somebody comes in. A lot of times they first flip them over, right? Get them all side up. And then what do? Some people think this is cheating. I think it's perfectly legitimate. They find all the edge pieces and construct the edge. Some people think that's cheating. Some people maybe have a box or something like this they use to help out or whatever. But you come into the room, and it's largely starred, and you're able to sit down. It may take you a while to get your bearings, but you're able to build upon what's been done. Just imagine if every time every Christian came to faith, they said, all right, take all those pieces and let's put them back in the box and shake them up and turn them over. All right, now, what does the Bible say? So there's a God, but what did we do about this Jesus guy? And we're supposed to say that God is one, but it looks like that people are worshiping this Jesus. Is this idolatry? You got to figure all these things out, right? So a lot of it's humility and trusting what's come before. The next thing is to honor our fathers and mothers. There's a quip that once said you should doubt a man or never trust a man who doesn't love his own country. Or love the own hills. I think it was said that he doesn't love the hills from which he came from, right? I think you could say the same thing about the one who doesn't love his own father. Of course, extreme conditions not applying, but generally speaking, the one who doesn't love his father and his mother and doesn't respect them and honor them, something's wrong fundamentally with that man or that woman. A lot of this starts in honoring and gratitude, being thankful that what I have received is a gift, ultimately coming from God. but also what I have received from others, my forefathers in the faith, is a gift. Right? We sit here and we think a lot of times about saints from our church, right, that have departed, and or even that are with us, and we look up to and we say, I would like to imitate them, not because I think that they are Christ and I want to worship them, no, but because they point to something greater. And I want to imitate them. And we share stories and we encourage one another with those stories. We challenge one another with those stories. And this is gratitude. Again, humility is involved. If we will learn from others, we will be human in that sense. We must have humility and we must be grateful for the heritage, the inheritance that we have through our fathers and our mothers in the faith. The third reason would be an aid in holiness now. An aid in holiness now. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 12. Now, you're familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. You have this kind of hall of faith of all these great figures of the church. And we look at all the great things that they've done. And we see their faith. Abraham, Sarah, and on down the list. And then we get to chapter 12, verse 1. And we have the word therefore. So tying into what all has come past. All these people that have followed after God in faith. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice this. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Let us do what? Let us throw off sin and let us run this race of endurance. And verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice how these saints do what? They don't make us stop and say, wow, Abraham was a really great guy. I can learn some moral lessons from him. They should do that, but they should ultimately point us to Christ. They should point us to the founder and the perfecter of our faith. To stop at them is idolatry. To allow them to point us towards something greater, namely to Christ, is their intent. So this is an aid in holiness now. It helps us. Yes, we can learn practical lessons. We see how individuals or groups of Christians endured certain things, how they thought through certain things, what they thought about certain things. That can be very encouraging, very in a practical way. But also we can just be encouraged, knowing that there are others who have gone through the same things that we have and have endured. And our ultimate example, of course, being Christ. And we get Paul often telling his readers to do what? Imitate me. As what? As I imitate Christ. We need these tangible human examples. And Christ does provide us an example, more than an example. But he does provide us an example. As well as these people who have lived now that we look towards. And also those who have died. G.K. Chesterton has this great line. He talks about the democracy of the dead. We need to allow the dead to have a vote, as it were. That means that we need to remember back what they thought, what they've done. And to allow their opinions on things to influence what we do now. So sometimes it's a really helpful thing when we're interpreting Scripture, when we're looking at how to live our life, to look back and say, what have others who have gone before, who love the Lord, what have they thought about it? Now, we can go off the off a ditch here, and we can say, well, if it was said before, then it has to be right. That's not the case. When you look up back to any person, take the biblical characters, you find what? You find their glorious achievements. And we're like, yes, I want to be like David. Man, he was a man after God's own heart. You look a little closer and you find some warts, don't you? You find some errors. You find sin. Right? So it's, well, I must look for another greater. Right? So it's pointing us above. We do see those mistakes. So we can't hold up, as many people do, for instance, they'll talk about the church fathers as if everything that they say is gold and everything that they say is infallible. I think we can benefit greatly from hearing from them, but we also have to recognize that they didn't get everything right, just as we don't have everything right. So we must approach them also with humility. But as we are trying to interpret Scripture, trying to look at certain ways to do things, we can benefit greatly from looking at those that have come before, just as we now benefit from calling up our parents, or I benefit from calling up my dad and saying, all right, I'm going through this situation, you know, how do I deal with this? Right? We're able to do that. And we have this great inheritance. Let us be grateful. And lastly, and I think it's what Hebrews 12 is pointing us to, is that it would help us to love and to glorify God more. As we see what God has done throughout history, that he has been faithful to his people throughout history. And we see the great acts and great deeds that these people have done and know that the power that allowed them to do this was none other than the God who created the heavens and the earth and the God who now saves sinners. We can glorify and we can love him more. So those are some of the reasons for why we should study church history. Now, get ready. We're going to hit this at a whirlwind pace. We're about to look at, you know, several hundred years of history, but it is important, and I'll try to draw some conclusions as we go. Just to set the context, we're trying to figure out when Jesus comes, because we need to remember that Jesus does enter into time. He enters us into space and history. So what time, space, and what history does he enter into? We read earlier at the beginning of the class, Galatians 4:4, and the phrase, the fullness of time, has always struck me. The fullness of time. Now, the Bible doesn't say, well, here's why it was the fullness of time. We know that it was the proper time that God had foreordained from the beginning of the world, before the world was even founded, when Christ would come. So what we're going to do now is look at the things that are going on and say, why was it the fullness of time? Now, we're not going to be able to answer that completely. We cannot know the mind of God, but we can look at some things going on and, I think, draw some conclusions from it. So why the fullness of time? What's going on? Let's begin with three stories. And by the way, I'm going to print off slides every week. This week will let me know about how many to print off. If you don't have slides, I only printed off 50 today. I'll try to start putting those in the very back of the class every day, so you can just know in that very back row there'll be a stack of slides if you want to take notes. If you don't want them, you don't have to keep them or anything like that. All right, but let's begin with three stories to kind of show you what's all going on, how these kind of cultures are all kind of beginning to mesh together. The first is in Alexandria, Egypt. Okay, so north Egypt, kind of near the coast, Alexandria, Egypt. We have a group of Jews. It's kind of strange. Okay, to some extent. Maybe you read your Bible, well, we do see Jews going to Egypt occasionally, but nonetheless, Jews are there. There's a synagogue there. It's actually the largest population of Jews outside of any outside of Palestine. They also don't speak Hebrew, or a lot of them don't speak Hebrew. That's kind of weird. But it's understandable as a culture, or as people from a culture move to a place that's not their predominant culture and they don't speak that language. It's very common for those second, third, fourth generations to begin to lose the language to some extent. They're ruled by a, and this may not mean a whole lot to you, but by a Ptolemy, so somebody from the Ptolemaic dynasty. And his name is Philadelphus, which you should be thinking, that sounds like Philadelphia. So maybe this guy's Greek. He is Greek. All right, so we've got a Greek guy ruling Egypt, and there are a whole bunch of Jews. They make up maybe a third of the population there at its highest, and they don't know Hebrew. And this guy, Ptolemy Philadelphus, is going to organize, at the request of some of the Jews, a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, because the Jews here don't speak Hebrew. They need Greek. That's what they speak. Their primary language is Greek. It's all kind of strange. So the story goes, and of course this is like most stories from this time. I like to tell my kids at school, this is probably not true, but it is a great story. And it's also probably indicative of what the people of the time did think, even though they didn't believe this event actually occurred. 70 Jewish scholars go off, and they say, we're going to begin translating the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. So they begin translating. I don't remember if it's just Genesis or it's all five books of the Torah. And all 70, that's what the word Septuagint means, come together. And they get out their texts, and they're starting to read them, and they're noticing a lot of similarity. They actually notice that every single word is identical. Okay. Hence, it's hard to actually believe this. But nonetheless, it's probably told, and it comes from a later source, to show that there was a divine inspiration of the translation of Septuagint. So they're all 70 of their translations match identically. All right. So this is where we get the Septuagint. Now, when you get to the New Testament, not always, but sometimes, the New Testament authors, including Jesus, are going to use what? The Septuagint. Okay. And that's where they speak Greek there, too. But nonetheless. All right. Story number two. In Luke chapter 2, we read this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. But all the world, of course, not all the world, but all the Roman Empire. This was the first generation when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Quirinius clearly is not a Jewish name. It's a Roman name. He's governor of Syria. That's going to include Jerusalem and its areas. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. And I know we all know this, but we know the Romans are kind of in control. But just realize this, that the very first emperor, and one of the greatest emperors of Rome, is able to command the whole Roman Empire, the whole world, to be registered so they can be taxed and for military purposes as well. and they obey and they go. So notice that you have this Roman emperor that's able to have authority over this area. And Mary and Joseph go to be registered. Also, we also get a really interesting thing here. You get Joseph, who's of the lineage in the house of David. So we get these Old Testament kind of ideas coming in too, that one of the sons of David is going to be registered. All this kind of coming together. And what's the beautiful irony there? That this man who is the greatest, most powerful man in the world is commanding the father and mother of whom? The one who made the world to be registered, right? Beautiful irony. One more story. All right, you probably can see a little bit here. This is Athens. That place closest to us is the Areopagus, okay? And right above is the Acropolis, where the Parthenon is at, and all the most important Athenian religious sites, okay? We get Paul in Acts 17 coming to Athens, and he's waiting on his missionary buddies to catch up with him. And he's in Athens, and he's seeing all these idols, these statues to gods, and the Greeks worship a number of gods. And he is incensed and he's enraged. So he goes into the marketplace and he starts talking with the people. He talks to the people in the synagogue. So look, we have another synagogue in Athens. Okay, this is a meeting place of Jews. He debates not only with the people in the marketplace, the people in the synagogue, but also with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, whatever in the world those are, right? But he's talking with these Greek philosophers. They actually invite him to come up and to speak to them. And when he is speaking to them in his address, he makes one of the most, the biggest understatements of all the Bible. He's standing up on that platform right there, and it would have had probably some buildings or something on it. And he's looking up at the Parthenon, and says, "I perceive that you are very religious." And the irony just abounds. They're their most important pagan temples, religious temples, sitting right there, right in view. "I perceive you're very religious." Now, he knows that they know nothing of the Hebrew Scriptures. So he begins by approaching it a different way, and he even ends up quoting two Greek poets. Okay, so you've got the Apostle Paul, able to speak Greek. He's able to quote Roman poets back at the Romans, at the Greeks, quote Greek poets back to them. And he's able to speak in such a way that some of them are compelled by it. Now, what gets them? None of the beginning stuff gets them. He talks about this God who's kind of ordered and put men in their place, and he gives them life and breath and everything. And many of the Greeks this time, philosophically, would not have an issue with that. We'll talk about that later. What they laugh at is the resurrection. Why would we want to come back in a body? Right? Now, not all the Greeks hated the body, but even if they didn't hate the body, they didn't think it was that great. Now, some of them had a more positive view of it. But why in the world would I die and want to come back and have a body? I want to be rid of this so I can go back to whatever being I'm going back to. Okay? And they laugh and they mock. But just notice from these three stories, and I could have pulled more. There's so many of these. Notice what you have. Multiple cultures colliding. Multiple worlds coming together. And this is the world that Jesus is going to come into. All right, this is a brief timeline of Jewish history. We're going to cover it in more detail, but I'm going to talk about the observations that I made, and you can read those. But if you notice, beginning in about 597, you could begin earlier, the Northern Kingdom in 722, the Jews are under foreign occupation for most of this timeline. Okay, we're going all the way to 614 AD from, let's just say, 597 BC. So most of that time, only about 100 years or a little bit less, actually, of that time were they an independent kingdom. Okay, so they are ruled by foreign kings. Okay, they're ruled by Greeks a lot of this time, and we'll talk about Hellenism later, which is just the influence of Greek culture. And then you do have to notice the third thing, that Judaism survives. So the question is, how in the world does it survive under foreign occupation, under strong cultural influences for about 1,000 years or so? How does it survive? And we'll look at that throughout the course. Hopefully this outline will be more for your help if you're trying to figure out where we're at and things. Well, let's look at then, picking up with the Jews' story from when they returned from exile. So we have the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom split. And then in the year 722, we have the Kingdom of Assyria in the ancient Near East is going to conquer the Northern Kingdom. Okay, now, they're going to take most of these people into exile. Some will stay. And they will bring, the Assyrians' policy was to bring other conquered peoples and kind of intersperse them and mix them so you don't have to worry about populaces rebelling and things like this. So they bring foreigners into the land. You also have Jews in the land. They intermarry, some of them do, or they at least intermix. They're culturally kind of coming into one similar thing. And the New Testament, the Samaritans probably are the offshoot of this, most likely. Okay, so a Jew in the southern kingdom is going to look at these people, even in the New Testament time, as kind of being, you know, not as holy, not as good, kind of rustics as well. You know, Peter's accent is able to be picked up when he is outside. They're like, you speak like a Galilean. You're not from around here, are you? Kind of type thing. So anyway, there's more Gentile influence up in this area because of this. When 587, 586, the kingdom of Babylon, so Assyria is kind of the big boy on the market, Babylon comes, conquers them. And they also conquer the southern kingdom, and they destroy the temple, Solomon's temple, and also the walls in Jerusalem, and they exile many of the people. Okay, so what you're getting now is the Jewish people being what? Scattered. Okay, now many of them will stay in Babylon after the exile. Some of them will come back. Many of them, as we'll see in a minute, will scatter to other places. In 539, Cyrus, who is Persian, decrees, and he has the authority. Why? Because he defeated the Babylonians. The Babylonians have like the shortest lived, you know, world empire in some ways. They're like, we're the big boys, and then the Persians come and just take them out, you know, like 50 years later. It's not long at all. So now the Persians are in control of this whole area, and they're controlling a large area, and they allow the Jews to come back to rebuild the temple and the walls. So the Jews are under Persian control up until the time of Alexander the Great. But they're able to do a couple things. They have some local autonomy, and they're able to rebuild their temple and to have some religious freedom in that sense. They're able to kind of do temple sacrifices and things like that. So we get in 516, the temple is consecrated, the second temple. All right. So what do we call when the Jews have been scattered? This is called the dispersion of the Jews. The term that's used is the diaspora, which is just the scattering of the Jews. And this map may be a little small to see on your paper, but you can see it better up here. You see all the little red arrows? Those are where the Jews are going, where the Jewish communities are being established. And this wouldn't have all been right away. This is over a long period of time. But just notice, they're going as far as Spain even, Western Europe, going around the Black Sea, going into Egypt, going into North Africa, everywhere. Okay. Now, this is where the synagogue is going to be established, because the Jews have to figure out, in some sense, how do we worship apart from the temple, either when it's destroyed or when we're so far away from it. So they establish these community meeting places called the synagogue, which is a word that means to gather. And they meet here, they read scripture, they pray, they take alms here, take care of the poor, take care of the community, things like this, some education even as well here. Now, they are all over the Gentile world, and many Greeks, many Gentiles become attracted to this. Okay, and you see this all over the New Testament. Okay, what is the Apostle Paul's strategy? Where does he go first? The synagogue. To the Jew first. He goes to the synagogue. Now, who is in the synagogue? Yes, Jews, and some of them will believe. But who's the largest crowd that believes in this time? It's the Gentiles who are interested in Judaism. The Bible calls them God-fearers. You do have some that convert to Judaism. But these God-fearers are very interested in what's going on. They like that this is an ethic. It has a moral component to it, but it also has this kind of religious kind of component to it as well. And they see those as combined. They're attracted to it for various reasons. But they won't convert, largely because of dietary restrictions. It was really weird, just as it is for us in the South, but also for these people in the Romans, that they didn't eat pork, for instance. That was one of the more ones that gets commented on a lot. Okay. Why can't we eat pork? I don't know if I want to convert, if I'm going to have to give up pork. Also, circumcision was a big taboo for the Greeks. The Greeks idolized the human body in a lot of ways. That's why we have a lot of very impressive statues and things like this from the ancient world, the Greeks. So circumcision was a huge no-no, as well as some other things. So a lot of people are attracted to it. They want to stay close to it, be influenced by it, but they're not willing to convert to it. Now, this is important when Paul again goes and is preaching. All right, many of these Jews also are going to lose their language. They're going to begin to speak things like Greek, which is the more common tongue, or the languages of whatever area they're in as well. So they'll also be influenced by the culture. Now, we get a thing called Hellenistic, which is the word for Greek, Hellenistic. They're the Hellenes, Hellenistic Judaism. So they practice Judaism, but they speak Greek and maybe be influenced by some of its other factors. All right, well, next we get Alexander the Great coming in and conquering the known world. Now, you can see in this map, the coloring is not very great, but I guess the lighter color, it's actually a different color on mine, but nonetheless. Greece is up in the northwest corner of that map. Alexander's from Macedonia. The Greeks didn't really think Macedonians were Greek, but nonetheless, they thought they were, and they defeated them. So they can be whatever they want to be. And then they go east and they conquer, and you can't really see this. And I wish I had a pointer, but they go as far as what we would call India now. They cross the Indus River. They conquer the Persian Empire. So remember, the Persians were the big boys on the block. They were ruling over Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Alexander conquers that. He goes down and conquers Egypt. Hence, we get the town what? Or the city, Alexandria, from Alexander the Great. And he'll establish about 35 or so cities on his conquest. Now, what kind of cities is he establishing? They are Hellenistic or Greek cities, okay? All throughout this empire. So he's going to try as a way to unify, because once you conquer a big territory, you have to ask, how do we keep it unified? Because right now, we have different religions, we have different languages, different customs, all these things. How do we keep us unified? He's going to take a version of Greek culture, and he's going to kind of boil it down in some sense and spread that. So Greek culture is going to become, in some sense, the cosmopolitan or the universal culture. All right. So let's talk a little bit about Hellenization. So once again, Hellenization just means, as I've defined for you, the spread of Greek culture. Okay, so Greek culture is going to spread. Okay, several things that are going to spread, most importantly, is going to be the Greek language. The Bible is written in a dialect of Greek known as Koine Greek, which Koine means common. Okay, so it's the common Greek tongue. There's more advanced and difficult Greek tongues. This is kind of the talk in the shop kind of language, right? So if you're speaking English, it's kind of the English that's talked in the shop or talked in the barracks or whatever. It's not very sophisticated in some ways. But this is the language of the Bible, and this is the language that most people in the area would have spoke. No matter where you go in the Roman world, almost nowhere you go in the Roman world, you will find some people at least that do speak Greek, this kind of Koine Greek. So you're able to go somewhere else into another region and speak Greek, even though it's not your first tongue, nor the person you're talking to's first tongue. English is kind of doing that now. French was the language that did that for a while. So it kind of changes as time goes through. All right, we also see Greek philosophy, literature. They're going to be taught in schools, even in Palestine, even in Jerusalem. You do find Greek philosophy and literature taught. You have some of the Jews actually trying to imitate the Homeric epics and write about Moses in verse, just like the poet Homer did and things like this. We get Greek architecture. This building on the right is a synagogue. And if you could look closer, it's clearly very Greek. The columns, if you go to Greece, you're going to find those kind of columns. It just a lot of it speaks Greek. Kind of the position in the back as well looks very Greek. So these things are spreading. They're going everywhere. When Alexander and his later successors come through, they're going to establish kingdoms. They're going to be Greek, okay, in their architecture and things like this. They're also going to build gymnasiums. Now, gymnasiums were a big deal back then. You would go, you would, you know, exercise, things like this. Also, education would happen there. Theaters, big deal. You see all the Greek poets performed and things. Also, the baths, these kind of bathhouses, kind of like spas or something like this. Very, very important for the Greek world. There's even a great story that I'll hopefully tell about John, the apostle. Who knows if it's true, but it's a fun story, that he one time found an enemy in the Roman baths, and he said, let's leave before the ceiling falls down upon us and crushes us because this heretic's in here or whatever. So the baths were a very important thing as well. You also get Greek rulers, kind of their administrative structures as well. So important things to note here. We have a common language and also Greek philosophy, and kind of ideas are beginning to spread. All right. Now, this may be difficult to understand, but I think it is important to hit here. We get Greek religion, which you all probably know the stories of Zeus and Aphrodite and all these kind of characters, Hera, and all these kind of stories. Well, the Greeks worship these individuals, these people, gods they made up to populate the world. They use them to explain kind of natural occurrences. So when it thunders, what's happening? Well, Zeus is probably angry. He's throwing his lightning bolts, things like this. But what I want you to understand about Greek religion is this, because this will be important when we get to the Christians and the Romans, because it's very similar. Religion is not a heartfelt thing, okay? They would think it would strange that we come in here and sing songs and lift our hands or, get emotional. That'd be fanatic. That would be weird to them, superstitious to them. Religion was largely a community thing. We are all doing this together, so if you don't do it, that's not good because you're essentially hurting the community. And we're going to make sacrifices to these gods because, read some of the stories, they're very irrational. They're likely to strike you down with a lightning bolt or turn you into a spider if you insult them or something like this. True stories. Well, not true stories, but you know what I mean. True stories they told. They're very irrational, very angry, all those kind of things. So what do we need to do? If we want to have good crops, if we want to be able to have children, if we want our community to not be attacked, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, we go make sacrifices. And it's a big communal event. It's even an honorific position to be a priest sometimes. in these communities. So to not participate in them is to endanger the community, but it does not really have an ethic with it. You know, Christianity, we believe these stories, so they would believe these stories too, and we give a sacrifice of sorts, right? We give our lives a living sacrifice, things like this. They don't have an ethic attached to that. We also say, well, thou shalt not do this. That was really not a part of their religion. Okay, now there were some things from the stories, like you need to be kind to travelers and things like this and hospitable, but they didn't have, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. It was more, those are going to come from more the city itself, or the society itself, not from their religion, because the Greek gods are not moral. They are immoral. They are sleeping around with one another. They are coming and taking mortals at their own whim. They are immoral people, okay, or whatever they are. All right, well, next you have Greek philosophy. So some of these... you know, independent thinkers start saying, these are really terrible people, and we're showing these stories and these plays to these people. We don't need to be like this. This would be bad for our society. So you get a guy named Socrates who's going to go around and start questioning these things and saying, no, they're not good. We need to be pursuing what's good and things like this. And he's going to be killed for it. He's going to be accused of being an atheist, not believing in the gods. Okay. So Greek religion, we'll just stop it here. Greek religion and Greek philosophy are opposed to each other. Okay. It's been said that Christianity unites religion and the philosophers, or the myth tellers and the philosophers, and we can explore that later. All I'm going to say about this, because we are running short on time, is developments in Greek philosophy is this. You begin to get a belief in this single creator-type figure or being that orders everything, that made everything. Now, he may not be involved with the world or something like this, but it's not anywhere close to what we're thinking about. We're thinking about monotheism or creator God. But the Greeks are now becoming a little more okay with that, particularly among the philosophical crowd. Okay, so you don't have this pantheon of multiple gods. They're starting to say, well, maybe there was this one figure that began to create. And this is going to be important when they come into contact with Christianity, because some of the things that the Christians are saying are going to resonate deeply, just like Paul's sermon in Athens did with them. All right, briefly then, let's... the successor kingdoms, after Alexander dies, his kingdom gets split. His successors divide his empire up, and they also pursue a policy of Hellenizing or Greekifying the cultures that they're in. Now, eventually in Judea, the Seleucid Empire, which is one of these successor kingdoms, takes over, and you get a guy by the name of Antiochus IV. He is, long story short, going to try to Hellenize the Jews. Most of them are okay with it because he's not pushing it hard. They rebel at one point, not because of him necessarily, because of some other things. And he's like, that's it, I'm done with it. He tries to abolish Judaism completely. He tries to outlaw circumcision. He puts an altar over the altar in the temple and sacrifices pigs upon it to Zeus. Woo! I mean, they get you killed, right? The Samaritans do this too. They throw and get pigs and dead bodies and things like this and try to desecrate the temple. This, of course, incenses them. So you get this big, eventually, war. There's going to be a priest that sees a Jew, and it's a little small town. He's being forced to sacrifice, and he, kind of like Phineas in the Old Testament, kills the ambassador of the king and the guy that was about to make the sacrifice. And it starts this whole war. Now, we know this period as the period of the Maccabees. There's actually some books, if you're familiar with the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees, and they're an account of this revolt and the Hellenizing process and all these things going on, as told by the Jewish people. And the guy that leads the revolt, I think he has the best name ever. If I were going to be a professional wrestler, I would probably adopt something like this. His name was Judas Maccabeus, which translates Judas the Hammer. Right? I would probably choose that. But nonetheless, they are able to push them out, and they establish their own kingdom for a time. And that's what that next slide is showing you, is that kingdom. So for about 100 years until the Romans get there, they are able to establish their own kingdom. Just interesting historical thing here. Herod is not a Jew, but he's the king of the Jews when you get to the New Testament. Where does he come from? If you look at the very southern part of that map, there's a region called Idumea. They are not Jews. It's like Edom. The older version is Edom. Have you heard of the Edomites? They are forced converted by this Jewish kingdom, and Herod's father becomes an advisor to one of these kings of the Maccabees, or Hasmonean kings. So that's where Herod is eventually going to come from. He's going to play his cards right and be able to emerge on top. Well, the Romans are going to intervene in their favor, and I think we're going to have to skip the emergent groups, but this just looks at the Sadducees and Pharisees. In the time, they developed all around this time of the Maccabees and the rebellion and things like this. All right, well, let's get to Rome then very briefly. Okay, Rome conquers Jerusalem around 63 B.C. This is the time of Julius Caesar and Pompey the Great and all those kind of figures, Cleopatra, all that kind of stuff. If you're familiar with any of those stories, Mark Antony. Pompey is going to conquer Jerusalem in 63 B.C. And then eventually the successor to Julius Caesar, who is Caesar Augustus from Luke chapter 2, that same guy, he is going to essentially emerge on top of all this chaos and civil war that's enthralled the Roman world for about 150 years. And he emerges as the top guy, and he becomes the first Roman emperor. He is going to rule over Judea, but also all of, if you can see this area right here, that's all of his territory under his purview. Now, let's talk about the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. Now, this is the time frame that Jesus is born in. The Roman peace lasts from about 27 B.C. to up to about 180 A.D., so it's about 200 years. Okay, period of 200 years of unprecedented peace, prosperity, stability. You just come out of a period of civil war, and then after 180, we're about to get the chaos come back again. All right, what do we have in the Pax Romana, the Roman peace? We have peace. Okay, there's not a lot of wars. There's some small things, but they're small. We have safety on land and sea. The seas used to cannot travel on because they were so infested with pirates, for instance. The Romans clear all that up. You can travel and see. Think about how Paul's going to travel as I'm talking about all these things. The land roads are safe. And also there's roads, there's paved roads, and the extent the Romans were great builders of roads, and they proliferated these all over their empire. So notice that now you have this ability to move that allows ideas, people to go far distances and be safe. Think about the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys. He's going to go all across the Roman Empire, okay? And he does get shipwrecked, but that's not because pirates attacked him or anything like this. It's because there was a storm. There's going to be economic stability. There's going to be a more fair tax system, better government by the governors. And also, the communication is going to be easy. And you also have the Roman armies traveling. And what are they going to do when they go to a city? They're going to meet people. They might hear a Christian speak about the God of the Bible, believe him, and travel with their unit and spread those ideas. So we get the army being a big conduit for spreading of the ideas of Christianity as well. All right, well, let's end with this. So Christ came at a time when various cultures were colliding. And here's just a few things we could point out more. Greek culture provided a common culture for many. So this Greek language, Greek ideas, Greek culture is going to provide a common culture to where you can have a Jew that's trying to combine Judaism and Greek philosophy, right? Where you've got people that could be in the western part of the empire and they can meet somebody in the eastern part of the empire and they can have a conversation and know what one another's talking about because they've studied the same literature and things like this. Greek's the most widely used language and a great conduit for what? Writing the Christian scriptures. Roman rule is going to establish peace, stability, prosperity, and allow these ideas to spread. Pockets of scattered Jewish communities were attracting Gentiles. So you get these synagogue communities all throughout places, and people are going to see this. They're going to be introduced to the strange idea of monotheism. You need to realize this is a crazy idea in the ancient world. Nobody else, with maybe the exception of a footnoted potential pharaoh in Egypt, had the idea of monotheism. It was weird. It was strange. Now you've got these people that are only worship one God, won't sacrifice to other gods because they're not gods. It's very strange. They're attracted to their way of life. But then also, we talked about this too. Remember the Jews being under foreign rule. There were many Jews that were ready for this all to be over. They were ready for the Messiah to come back and do what? Establish his kingdom. To overthrow to the point where Jesus is feeding 5,000 people. And what do they want to make him? They desire to make him king. But he's going to say what? My kingdom is not of this world. So you've got all this going on, this tension in all these different places, these kind of cultural creative type moments happening all over. And this is when Christ is going to come in. This is when the gospel is going to come in and be preached for the first time. It's going to challenge all of these cultures. It's not going to come to any one of them and say, you've got it all right. It's going to challenge them all. It's going to show them all that they've fallen short. That they need what? As John tells us, no one has seen God, but the one who lies at his bosom, the one who puts his head upon his chest, has done what? Has made him known. Christ has come, and he has taken on flesh. And who is Christ? John will say in his letter, he'll say, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, we've touched with our hands and have beheld, we delivered to you. We testified to you. This is the Christ that comes in the first century. When all these things are happening. All right, we'll stop there for questions. Any questions? I know that was a lot, and thank you for sticking through that. It won't be so big picture. We'll start diving in and looking at themes next time. Any questions? Yes. I'm not 100% sure about that. I do know that they held both the high priest and the kingship, which was not allowed. The high priest and king had to be separate people. So they do hold that. I don't think that they viewed themselves as the messianic kingdom. But the Jews largely, and by and large, are focused upon this world. The Old Testament scriptures do talk about the afterlife, but it's not even the main focus there in some sense. And they do talk about it, but yeah. So they're worried, the idea of the kingdom coming, you get to the New Testament times, and the Jews are wanting the kingdom to come in force, right? I probably won't. I mean, I can if you would like a two. So they come out of the time. The Sadducees, just really quickly, are more associated with the temple. The Pharisees are more associated with the common people. The Sadducees are more elite. Pharisees are more common area. Some of them could have been from the elite as well. They would all practice the same things. They had different beliefs. The Sadducees are like very literalists in their Bible. They say, we don't read anywhere in the Bible where it says there is an afterlife, like verbatim or something like this. So we don't believe in an afterlife. Okay? They didn't believe in angels, anything unseen, okay, except for God. All those kind of things. The Pharisees did believe in an afterlife. They did believe in angels. This is why Paul's like saving his life here when he's about to be killed. He's saying, I'm being persecuted because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are in there. And of course, that he's like hitting like a big disagreement for them. They're like, rah, 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 and then the Romans like save them. But he's essentially exploiting I don't know if that's why he did it. But so they're different there. The Sadducees actually would have allowed Greek ideas to come in a little bit more. They were more comfortable with that because they are elite. That's who usually was influenced by it. The Sadducees disappear after the temple's destroyed in AD 70. And the Pharisees are associated with the synagogue, and they kind of continue. But the Pharisees have unwritten or unbiblical traditions that they hold as just important, or sometimes even more important than what the Torah says. So, anyway. Any other questions? We have time for one more. Yeah.
What was the most popular, religion or...
In the philosophical world, Stoicism is going to be really big at the time. In Epicureanism, they're going to be some of the two. You get also later forms of Plato's thought that are pretty popular that come through. Religion, most people are going to worship a pantheon of gods, largely influenced. The Romans are like the most uncreative people ever, but they're the most brilliant because they're like, well, we're not really creative, but we'll take this, thank you. So they pretty much take all the Greek gods and say, well, yeah, we kind of worship that. We'll name it this, this, and this, and this. So you're kind of worshiping multiple gods and you're sacrificed to them. It would depend largely also upon what town you're from. So, for instance, Athens, its main god would be Athena. So, but you're all going to kind of, you would sacrifice to all of them without hesitation because it doesn't matter. You're just trying to appease a deity. That's as far as the Roman Empire goes. You do get in some, I think it's Zoroastrianism in the East and things like that in Persia, but yeah. Of course, Judaism is going to be quite large too. All right, well, I think that's all we have time for. Thank you. Next week we'll look at the New Testament church.